would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the last chapter of the book of Galatians. Galatians 6, the scripture reading this morning will be verses 11 through 14. Please stand with me to hear the reading of God's inerrant word. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray and seek His help to understand His Word. Our Lord and our God, we come to the last paragraph in this wonderful epistle to the Galatians, a unique portion of your word. Next Lord's Day will be the last time we're in this epistle, and we thank you for it, for what we have learned. And I pray, Father, as Paul summarizes today and next week, the major thoughts, that you would underline them in our hearts, that you would illuminate our minds, that we might be clear, we might understand, and we might truly believe, Father, and we might rejoice in your sovereign grace and your mercies to us through our Savior upon the cross and, yes, through that empty tomb. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. A Dennis Waitley, out of a book entitled Seeds of Greatness, contemplates history here. He says, I smile when I read this from the newspaper, quote, the world is too big for us, too much going on, too many crimes, too much violence. Try as you will, you get behind in the race. It's an incessant strain to keep pace. You still lose ground. Science empties its discoveries on you so fast you stagger beneath them in hopeless bewilderment. The political world is news seen so rapidly you're out of breath trying to keep pace with who's in and who's out. Everything is high pressure. Human nature can't endure it much more. Now, it wasn't that that made me smile, he writes. It was that it appeared June 16th, 1833. Yes, a little over what? 175 years ago was that newspaper article written. He says, that was the good old days, and you don't have any idea, nor did I, what the Boston Globe had as its headlines November 13th, 1857. None of us were alive at that time. I know you know that. Three words in the headline. Energy crisis looms. That's in 1857. And get the subheading. World may go dark since whale blubber so scarce. They were all worried about it. The world going dark, the world spinning around faster than they could handle, science bringing up new ideas and discoveries. It just, the human psyche can't take it anymore. He says, you're smiling, aren't you? You can't help but smile because everything has to do with perspective, how you view things. For some, the good old days means what was simple and complicated and beautiful and free of the horrors of our present times. Or was there ever a time like that? My good old days, and this writer is quite a few years older than I am, my good old days take me back to a world war where there were little markers on windows up and down the little street where I lived in Houston. And grieving parents peeled those little markers off when their son died in that war. The good old days would take you back to the time when horses died in the streets of New York because of cholera. The good old days were times in my father's era when cars couldn't be started from inside. You had to go outside and crank them. And you had to walk in rainy days on boggy streets because back then there weren't hard surfaces and beautiful freeways and roadways. We take that for granted. One news commentator said it very well, and that's Paul Harvey. Remember Paul Harvey? Quote, had the first product using electricity been the electric chair, we would all be afraid to plug in our toasters in the morning. You see, Dennis Waitley writes, it's how you look at it, isn't it? And there's a certain issue that we're going to look at today, and it really is how you look at it. And there are many in ignorance or have a different bias than we have, because we have our bias, different presuppositions, different perspectives, or yes, even open disdain and hatred. And that's the subject of the cross. Oh, how differently people look at that subject. Someone hanging on a cross, bleeding out his life's blood, dying for sinners, is an offense to the world today. Yes, it is how you look at it. And by God's grace, as Christians, we look at it the way the Apostle Paul looked at it. We glory in it. We boast in it. Notice the proposition statement. At the very heart of things, the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is the cross. The Christian loves it, and the non-Christian despises it. Now, a little bit of context here as we come to the end of this epistle. I'm always kind of sad when we come to the end of a book, because as I get into them and they get into me over the months, I really enjoy that. But in Galatians, Paul has written a masterpiece in explanation of and in defense of the true and only gospel, chapters 1 to 4. In chapters 5 and 6, he shows us the power of the gospel in the fruitful lives of believers, those who have been changed and are being changed by the gospel. This morning, in the paragraph before us, Paul, in summary fashion, brings us back to the controversy of Galatians. See, there's Paul, and there's the Judaizers again. One more time, we're going to look at them. The Judaizers contrasted with Paul's deep conviction in and love for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 points. Number one, writing this with my own hand. Interesting statement. We find it in verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Sounds almost strange, doesn't it? Essentially, if it means anything, it means that I, Paul, am the author of this letter. It's the closing paragraph. We're going to look at half of it this morning and the next half, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. And he gets to that closing paragraph and he picks up the pen and he writes the rest of it. And he makes note of something. He wants us to look at something. Make note of the large print. It's different from my secretary's handwriting, because oftentimes, I think most of the time, if not all the time, Paul had someone that he would dictate to, and he would write it out, and then Paul would sign it at the end, and they would send this letter to the particular churches it was written to. But notice he says with what large print. Some say Paul had an eye problem, and therefore whatever he wrote in large print. There's no way of proving or disproving that. Others say he's talking about writing in capital letters, Greek capitals, all capitals, like our bold type today, because he wants our attention here. I've written this. And he doesn't point this out, although turn with me to one place, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verses, let me see, 1 and 2. First of all, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So other letters would go out and people would put Paul's name on it. He says, I don't want you to be, distracted and upset. He's writing to the Thessalonians talking about that. Look at chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. And we see that in some other epistles as well. He's doing it here in Galatians. But what's kind of unique here is he points us to the large print. And take note, this epistle is from me. You see, Paul is not concerned about the outward show, whether it looks ridiculous or what people are going to think about how he writes. He isn't concerned about that. In verse 12 of our text, we see that the Judaizers are very concerned about outward show, but not the Apostle Paul. I alone write this letter. Notice something else in the last part of the letter. He doesn't commend or greet anyone. He doesn't say hi. He doesn't say hi to so-and-so. Come and be with me. Or I'm grateful for this person's services. And he doesn't say anything like that. It's interesting because he ends the way he began. And so the focus here is upon the Apostle Paul, this being the inspired Word of God. And I want to remind you of how the epistle began. Go back to chapter 1. With me, please. And notice the very first verse. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul gets right into it. I'm an apostle from the Lord God himself. The authority that I have to write comes from God and not from man. And he doesn't greet people by name or do any of those kind of things that we're used to. He gets right into it. And he ends the very same way. I, Paul, large letters, have written this letter to you. And so he's an apostle, and he tells them his message in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so my work, my calling is from God, not men. My message is not from men. It's from God himself. And we also see in 2:20 the transformation of the Apostle Paul and the continued transformation that should be taking place in your life. Notice that wonderful verse, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Look at the Apostle Paul. We see, we hear his words, and we see his life. And Paul's not ashamed of it. And that's what he underlines here, I believe, by implication at the end of the epistle. You could call it this, a truth sandwich. The truth is on each side of the lie. The bread has to do with Paul's calling in life on one side, and the other piece of bread, slice of bread, is verse 14 in our text, where Paul talks about boasting in the cross. Paul's life and Paul's conviction regarding the cross. Doctrine. In the middle is the lie. Verses 12 and 13. And it's interesting how when you put the truth up against the lie becomes more clear and more understandable. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here in saying, look at me, I'm the one who's written this, and we have to think back to the implications of who he is, what his message is, and then he says his doctrine. I boast, yes. I'm not ashamed of it. I boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. A godly life and pure doctrine. There is nothing more powerful in this world. There's no greater way, beloved, to be a witness in this world than to have a holy life and pure doctrine. Point number two, boasting in the flesh. Verses 12 and 13. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Remember, we have called those in our study Judaizers. A good showing in the flesh. What they're concerned about is a good outward impression. Not substance, but what others think. And you know, to a great degree, we're in the day and age of very little substance. Very little reading, thinking, meditating, analyzing, debating, learning, and growing. Because we're really using our minds. It's more just how things appear to us, rather than the subject or the substance of the matter. And that's human nature. That's always been around. It's just packaged in different ways. Notice he says they don't care about your welfare. One writer says they have been compared to red Indians collecting scalps so that they can return in triumph to Jerusalem. Kind of like David with his 200 foreskins of the Philistines. They don't care about substance. They're not concerned about the purity of the gospel, but the Apostle Paul is. They tried to present a good front to non-believing Jews, maybe relatives, friends, and others. They had essentially one foot in the world trying to please these worldly people, and then one foot somewhere in the church, and they were trying to do both. And you know what? You can do that for a while, but you can't do it over a lifetime. And I've known people who have had one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and eventually they left the church. They just couldn't keep the charade going. You see, they didn't want it. Notice as Paul says, they didn't want to be persecuted for the truth of the cross. Maybe they had heard about some of Paul's sufferings. You know, Paul suffered greatly for the faith when he preached the cross, and maybe that scared them. Look at one text with me in particular, 2 Corinthians 11. I mean, this is amazing. Paul was called by God to suffer. He really was. And the Lord said that even when he had called him on that road to Damascus. And he told that one brother, I'm going to show him. I'm going to tell him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And you read about it in 2 Corinthians 11. Look at 23 and following. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. You see, his apostleship's being challenged here in Corinth. He's in it there as well. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, kind of like the Judaizers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Yeah, he went through it. None of us would even begin to put those things down in our testimony. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm not going to turn there, but if you're a note taker, take note of that. 2 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16, because it talks specifically about the persecution of the Jews. And that's what the Judaizers wanted nothing of. They wanted a good showing. They wanted to please these people over here and those people over there. They wanted to walk both sides of the fence. And Paul is calling them out in front of the Galatian Christians and saying, you see what the truth is about these men. Back to our text, notice verse 13. He writes, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." They're trying to get you circumcised. They want you to keep the law as it's put together with the gospel. And that's what Paul is adamantly opposing. And yet they're not keeping the law. Look at their lives. You'll know if they're of the truth. Look at their lives. Now you think about it. The cults, various world religions, you look into the background oftentimes of the leaders, and you know what you find out? You find great immorality. Not just heresy, but great immorality as well. These leaders will set up laws and rules so they can take advantage of the people that are believing in them and their charisma and their leadership, and you find out that they are immoral lawbreakers, telling others to keep the law that they have set up, and they themselves not keeping it at all. In Acts chapter 15, we read verse 5, "But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" You got to keep the law of Moses if you're going to find salvation, you see. And yet Peter stood up in that same assembly in verse 10 and he says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" You see, by grace, Peter came to that realization. We could never keep that. We could never do that perfectly in order to please God. What are we doing to the Gentiles? We're putting something on them that we could never carry. He's being honest. The gospel enables us to be honest about what? About our weaknesses and our need. In fact, Paul says they even boast in taking over the minds of the Galatian Christians. Calvin once wrote, "As for the Judaizers, a dread of the cross leads one to corrupt the true preaching of the cross. The Judaizers," someone else writes, "were afraid to stand up for what was scandalous in their day." And the cross was a scandal. That the cross removes distinctions within the people of God. You see, it removes distinctions and brings Jews and Gentiles together. That was a controversy. Today, it is a scandal to believe the distinctive acts of Jesus' death and resurrection are what? Are the only way by which we can be reconciled to God. You want controversy? Bring that up in any kind of public setting. Jesus is the only way. The most popular thing today, or one of those most popular statements out there, is that there are many ways. We can all work together. Different faiths can work together. Different faiths going to the same place, you see. Different expressions, that's all it is. What's wrong with you Christians when you say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father except through faith in Jesus Christ. That boy, you want to see the hair go up on the back of their necks. Say something to that effect. Boasting in the cross is the third point. Notice back in our text, verse 14. In contrast, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so we have the Judaizers boasting, and we have Paul saying, yes, I boast as well. But I boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why was the cross so offensive? What's the problem here? Why so offensive? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me. 1 Corinthians 1 is really an excellent commentary beginning with verse 18 to the end of the chapter on this verse we find in Galatians. Remember, the best commentary going is Scripture commenting on Scripture in its proper context. And that's the way we study it, passage to passage. But look at verse 23. Why was the cross so offensive? Was it offensive? 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. I'll give you one reason for that social, historical context. One writer, I don't know who was writing this particular table talk back in 2009, wrote these words. Crucifixion was so awful that first century Roman citizens would not even utter the word cross in polite company. I mean, it wasn't, if you were politically correct, or just correct, you wouldn't bring that word up. Boasting in the cross in that culture was an utterly foreign concept, and no one of his own accord would proudly serve someone who had suffered the humiliation and degradation of the cross. The gospel of a crucified Messiah was the least seeker-friendly message that could have been preached. Now, it's interesting. What today is going on in the evangelical churches in terms of watering things down or taking the rough edges off, what's the preaching look like today? I think in some places the word sin is an offensive word, and so other words are used. Oftentimes, the idea of repentance is not preached. That's kind of offensive to people. The fact that God is a holy God, and therefore He judges and He pours forth His wrath upon sinners, and they are cast into hell for all of eternity, and they must pay for their sins for all of eternity. That isn't something we hear much of today as well, because, well, it's offensive. See, it bothers people, and we, when we preach, we don't want to bother people. Well, I'll tell you what. If I bother you, I hope it's the Spirit of God bothering you, convicting you, and bringing you to the cross and to either a genuine faith in Christ for the first time, or a growing faith in Christ, a greater appreciation for Him. And therefore, we must not water down the preaching of the cross. Now, you see, the cross says, you are without wisdom, you're fools. Who likes to hear that? The preaching of the cross says that you are powerless, you're weak. There's nothing you can do for your salvation. The cross cuts into man's deep-seated pride. You know, is there any way of getting around the fact that I can't save myself? And you can look at Pelagianism and Semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism. There are various attempts to somehow keep man's hand in the mix towards salvation. You know, I didn't do a whole lot. God did most of it. But I still have to believe, and God's waiting for me to believe. And He can't do anything until I believe. So the ball's in my court, and the ultimate decision is with me, not God, you see. And there are many, many who actually believe in that. Why? Because the cross cuts right through the pride of man. All the cults, all the philosophies out there, all the world religions are based on man's wisdom. I know a way apart from God, you see. And man's power. I have the ability to do good works and to please God and to be saved. They're based on that. That's why Paul brings that up in 1 Corinthians here, chapter 1. All of mankind is like Lazarus in the tomb. Unless the sovereign call comes from the Lord God Himself, unless life is given that man might hear, and in hearing, respond by turning from his sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where men are. But we're not at a loss, beloved, because God uses the preaching of the gospel. He uses your life, and you're opening the word to others around you, inviting them to church, encouraging them to believe on the Lord. And God in His sovereign power raises spiritually dead sinners from the grave and draws them to Christ. Look at 24 and 5 of 1 Corinthians 1 before I ask you a second question. Notice Paul writes, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is what? He's the power of God, and He is the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, God is not foolish, and God is not weak. Paul's saying that in almost a sarcastic way. Because God is so far above, His plan is so perfect, His wisdom so infinite, His power so great, that even if God hardly lifted a finger or even gave it a second thought, we would have the gospel. We would have salvation by grace alone. Why does Paul, and why should we boast in it? Specifically, the cross. Well, look at the same text, because Paul shows us why. Notice verse 26 and following. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Probably not many of us are PhDs here, and looked upon by the world as, wow, you lose your first name. Your first name becomes doctor. This is doctor so-and-so, and people address that person as doctor. He lost his first name when he got his PhD, it appears. And the world is impressed with that, you see. And there's nothing wrong with it, earning a PhD. If you've got the smarts and the grace and the perseverance and God blesses you, go for it. You're obligated to use your gifts as unto the Lord. But, you know, not many of you were wise, and I have to go, you're right, I'm in that category, okay. Not many were powerful. Not many were in positions of leadership and power. And when I make a decision, all of you, in fact, the entire state has to follow that decision. When we get together and craft the laws, all of the millions of people now are obligated to obey those laws. That's power. There was not many of us in that category. Not many were of noble birth. I look back to, if I can even trace back, some of you can trace back, and maybe you can trace your background all the way to the people who came over here on the boats and started the American idea, and you have some great names. Most of us can't do that. I think, what does the name Schroeder mean? I've been told it means beer pour. I don't know if that's true or not, but and so that's my background. Hardworking, blue-collar beer pourers. You know, Martin Luther would have been proud of us. You see, nothing to boast in, Paul says. It's humbling, and yet God reached out to people like me and us, and he drew us to himself. Notice he doesn't stop there. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Now, the world may despise us and think we are lowly. The world might call us religious fanatics or Jesus freaks or whatever it wants to say. Weaklings, because we have to have a savior. We have to look to somebody else. But boy, I'll tell you, there's no other company in this world that I would rather be a part of than the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, than the bride of the Lord Jesus himself. He says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. No boasting. Why? Look at verse 30. Here's what we boast in. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Because of him, you are in him by his sovereign grace, he says. We couldn't prepare ourselves. We couldn't do anything to even make the very first step toward God. It's all by the grace of God. If you really come to understand the depravity of man and so on, you come to realize how marvelous the grace of God is. That sovereign drawing grace. We call it efficacious grace. And notice he says, and any wisdom we have, it comes from him. Christ is our wisdom. Paul says in Colossians 2 that all wisdom is found in Jesus Christ. And so the world thinks it's really wise, it's really smart, it's really educated, and it's puffed up. And Paul says we boast in the cross because we gain the true wisdom, the wisdom that leads to eternal life. Not because we took a course, because God was merciful upon us through the cross. The world tries to work out its own righteousness before God, and the world is lying to itself because they don't want to accept the God that is holy, that's perfect in every way, and therefore they think if they just lower the standards, then they can maybe keep them, and they can say, I'm justified, I'm righteous before a holy God. We come to realize that Christ's righteousness is perfect, it's infinite, and it pleases the holy God, the judge of all the earth. Christ is our sanctification. He is our power over sin. The world is bound by the cords of its sin. Man cannot get out from this awful cancerous disease, this spiritual malady called sin. And that's why ultimately our bodies die. The soul is separated from the body because of sin and judgment, or because of the mercy of God taking his child home. You see, that's the other perspective. That's the one of the cross. That when we die, our souls are made perfectly holy before God. Our bodies in the grave and the Lord Jesus, we're still united to Jesus. Our bodies are, and he takes care of them until that day where he brings soul and body back together again. And then it says he's our redemption. How could you ever pay the full price? You see, in hell, people will pay that price forever and ever. God's holiness is what? It's infinite. The finite creature will never pay off the debt. Jesus came, and on the cross, He paid the debt in full. He paid all of it for all of your sin and all of mine. And I could add to this list adoption. We're sons and daughters of the living God. We are a part of that number, you see. I could add to this glorification. We have the hope of glory before us in Christ. He sees us as glorified right now. From beginning to end, He has done it all. And that's why Paul gives us verse 31. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. All praise then, all glory, all honor, all boasting goes to the Lord. And the world will not have it, you see, because men are constantly saying, look at me, look at me, look at me. A final question here. What does Paul mean by the last clause? Notice that last clause, the last part of that verse. He says, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's the very opposite of the Judaizers. They were steeped in the world. They were up to here in the world and wanting the world's applause. Paul says, I've been crucified to the world. Well, crucifixion means what? Crucifixion means death. Now, how could Paul say he was dead to the world? You think about Paul. Think about his life. He was well connected as anybody was in his day. Education, PhD, trained under the best scholar of the day, you see. And he was exceedingly bright. He had a great position of power and authority. He had the connection to those over him that could give him the power and authority to put people in prison, to stand there at their execution and give the thumbs down and say, go ahead with it, you see. He was a man of power. He was had a social involvement and influence that would make him stand out in circles today. You know, he knew his place in the Jewish community. And you read the book of Acts, he knew his place in the Roman community. He was a Roman citizen. He knew that. He knew how to work with them. But you know what? He no longer cared about position, about praise, acknowledgement, about power that he had. He no longer did it. In Jeremiah chapter 9, he no longer cares about wisdom or might or riches. In Jeremiah 9, the Lord says, don't boast in those things. Boast in the fact that you know me. That's what you ought to boast in. Boast in me. Turn to Philippians 3, another marvelous summary by Paul of this idea. Notice, he says in verse 2, Philippians 3, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. There's the Judaizers, you see. Watch out for them. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. They are the very opposite of that. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But notice this, notice the change. Something happened here. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For this sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You see, once you have come to know Christ, He changes everything. He didn't mean. For me, it was just it was a 180. It was a turnaround. I know for some of you, it was slow and gradual, you've never known a day that you haven't been focused and moving toward the Lord. There were certain ups and downs in your life, but that wasn't the case for me. I can go back, well, actually, the last week of this coming, no, not this coming month, we're already in the month. This is August. The last week of this month, 40 years ago, I became a Christian. Kind of an interesting milestone. And I can remember who was there and the time and place and the whole nine yards and what took place after that. You see, Paul was converted. And all of a sudden, the glimmer of the world and all these things, it's a different perspective. And for you young people who are still going, well, I don't know, there's a lot of neat things out there. There's a lot to be done. And, I'll keep this Christianity kind of over here in a box. And Sunday morning's good enough for me. But there's all these things I want to do. And I'm not saying we can't do things. But I think we need to be very careful, the spirit in which we do them and how we see the world and how we embrace the world in which we live. We need to be careful. And we need to use the things of the world that God provides for us to further the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple thoughts in conclusion. Brothers and sisters, we glory in the cross. We do so because we know the Lord by the sovereign grace of God, the sovereign mercy of the Lord, the sovereign love of God. God loved you because He loved you. There was nothing in me. In fact, it was the very opposite. It was all negative. All I could present to God is my sin. I had nothing to present to God. And yet He loved me with an everlasting love and drew me with cords of love by His grace and mercy. And so all boasting must be in the Lord. All praise, all glory to His sovereign grace. And that is a message that the world cannot stand. God says, I will not share my glory with another. And then secondly, think about this. Paul was faithful by his life and by his word, the message of the cross. Okay? And the message of the cross, if you really believe it, leads to the preaching of the whole counsel of God. Not to the chopping up of the Scriptures, but to the preaching of the whole counsel of God throughout the whole of Scriptures in the proper context, you see. And that's where we are in certain ways, being a Reformed Presbyterian church, are set apart. You see, the doctrines of grace, people call those the doctrines of grace, or Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism. Calvinism is a lot more than 5 points on the doctrine of salvation. Some are coming to those doctrines of grace, and many are calling them Reformed, when in reality that's only one small plank of a number of planks that the Reformed faith stands upon. Go back and get the CDs. John taught through that over many, many months. Now what? A couple of years ago, I guess. There's also the sovereignty of God, which means that we believe in the decrees of God. That our God has planned all things. He's planned the end from the beginning. That every single detail of life has been predestined by God, you see. That He's in control of all things. We honestly believe that. The ladies study Thursday morning. We went through that in a number of passages, and it was quite a study. There's some great questions in that room, I'll tell you. And then there's the doctrine of the church. As we study the Scriptures, we come to believe in a plurality of elders who lead the church, you see. That's what the word Presbyterian means. We get that out of the Scriptures, you see. Presbyteros, elders, a plurality. And therefore we believe in accountability and in church discipline and in membership in the church. And I'll tell you, people have visited us and they've come to us and all of a sudden they don't like this about the doctrines of grace. They're gone. Others have come to us and the sovereignty of God over all of life, that's kind of offensive, and so they leave. Others have come to us and they've seen the Presbyterian form of government, and if you study it through, I think it's the most biblical form of government. I'm not a Presbyterian because I like the word. I am because it's biblical. But others, you see, the idea of me being accountable and me being a member of a church, we're out of here. We're gone. And then others, we believe in the regular principle of worship. And so, you see, in worship, the various elements of worship, we believe, are commanded by Scripture and given in Scripture, in the context of Scripture, we see examples of that. We can't just do whatever we want in worship. Worship is God-centered. It isn't man-centered. And that causes many, many people to stumble. Are we in the day of small things, as the Scripture puts it? Yes, we are. Doesn't mean it has to remain that way. But I've said all this to underline this statement for each one of you. So we need to remain faithful. In John 6, Jesus preached the word and spoke to those about him, and all of a sudden everybody started leaving. No one can come to me except the Father draw him, he said once, and everybody is offended by that. You must eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you must drink his blood. In other words, you must believe in me and be transformed. And everybody's turning around. He finally said to the 12 disciples, are you going to go away as well? Everybody else had gone away. But Jesus knew those who were his, and so he stood strong and consistent and continued to preach the word, and so must we. So, beloved, stand strong. Be faithful to your vows. Let's continue to witness and pray and work and love. And God will build his church. He has told us that he would, and we are members of it. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are so very grateful for your sovereign choice of us. We are so very grateful that you have given us the grace to admit that we need the cross. We need that substitutionary atonement of Christ. We need his redeeming blood. Father, we're grateful that you have opened our eyes to the fact that even faith is a gift of grace, all through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are humbled and at the same time we are grateful. Grant us the grace, Lord, even if it's not popular, yes, to preach Jesus and Jesus' crucifixion alone in this world. And not to water it down, not to get rid of those edges that seem to offend the flesh. Help us to remain faithful, Lord, in our marriages, in our homes, in this church, in the community in which you have placed us. And we thank you for the grace that you give each one of us to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.